We can turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2. And believe it or not, we're going to make some progress today. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 14. But just by way of introduction, briefly, let me remind you that Paul has been stressing to the Philippian believers the need to work together in unity. And he has been stressing this since verse 27 of chapter 1. So this is a big thing for him. This is important to him for them to understand this. He has given them several exhortations. And beyond the exhortation, he has given them the premier example of the humility of Jesus in setting aside his heavenly glory for the eternal benefit of lost sinners. Now, Paul moves on to present the Philippians with some practical applications of all that he has said before. And this is a common format in the Pauline epistles. Paul always lays out some wonderful doctrines in the first few chapters. And then the last few chapters he says, now that you know all this good stuff, this is what it means. This is what it should look like in your life. This is how you should live because of this truth. This is what this truth should look like in your life. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So, let's look in chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read the first those 14 through 16. And we'll discuss that for a little while. And then we'll move on. And verse 14. Easy to read, hard to do. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. What? What are you talking about? Do all things without complaining. And he says it just as if it's to be expected. Just as if it's a normal way of life. Do all things without complaining and disputing that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul has several motives for encouraging them to do this. Number one, it's the right thing to do. Number two, it's how they should live as Christians. Number three, Paul says, if you fail to do this, when we all stand before Jesus Christ, I might be a little embarrassed. I might be thinking, well, I've wasted a whole lot of time on you. Of course, that's not his primary motivation, but that is in the back of his mind. Paul's praying and hoping that he hasn't wasted all that effort on these Philippian Christians. But right here, verses 14 through 16, this is where the rubber meets the road. Paul exhorts the Philippians to make the truth that he has disseminated to them a reality in their everyday lives. Not just when they get together on Sunday morning, but in their everyday lives. And he does so because, guess what? This is really where it only counts. I mean, if you can be a Christian on Sunday morning, guess what? Anybody could be a Christian on Sunday morning, even people that aren't Christians. They can pretend. They can act. They can put on a facade and show themselves forth as being Christian. But to be a Christian every day, well, that's where it really gets difficult. You can pick up a book out of the library on any sport in the world. And you can learn all the rules and you can discover all the winning strategies. But none of that's going to make you a good athlete. You only become proficient at any sport by playing the sport. By getting out there and doing the work, by following the rules, by executing the strategies, by building the muscle memory, by all that sweat, all that difficulty. You get out there and you do it. And that's where the real Christian life is learned. Not really here in church. We learn about it here in church, but we don't learn how to do it in church. We learn how to do it out there in the world. You don't learn it in church. You don't learn it in Bible school. You don't learn it in seminary. You learn it in the world as you live your life. Christians aren't to be of this world, but we are certainly called to be in this world, to participate in it as Christians, as children of God. We are supposed to live for Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul says there in verse 15. This was Paul's desire for the Philippian church, and it is God's desire for us today. We're not to retreat from the world, we're to live for God in the world. Now, how do we do this? See, that's a tall order. Yes, it is. But it's not impossible because God tells us we're supposed to do it. How are we going to do it? Number one, we got to recognize, we got to get, you know, come to grips with the fact that we actually do live in a crooked and perverse world. Now, you might look around and, you know, sometimes you could say that the world definitely has its problems, but it's really not all that bad. You know, the world we live in is not all that bad. There's some good things. But I'm here to tell you that you would be wrong. The only reason that there is any good in the world today is because the light of Jesus Christ, provided by the Christians in this world, is being refracted in the atmosphere, to the point where there are actually some Christian virtues that are scattered around the world here and there. You can see them. The benefits of Christianity is what makes this world appear to be good. And when you see it in that light, the world doesn't look so bad. But if you strip away the presence of Christianity, if you strip away the influence of the church, then the blackness of sin is all that will remain. And to me, that's the most horrendous concept of the Great Tribulation. Do you realize when the Great Tribulation starts, all Christians will be removed from the world as well as the influence of the Holy Spirit? What kind of world do you think that's going to be? You see how bad it is now while we're still here? What kind of world is that going to be when the church and the Holy Spirit are removed? It's going to be a living nightmare. So today, as Christians, we must constantly be aware of the darkness that is out there. And at the same time, we must be determined to present a contrast to that darkness. The world has its goals. All right, there are people out there and they all have ambitions. The world has the goal of pleasure at all cost, success at all cost, sex without consequence, money as much as you can get, esteem or fame. Those are the goals of the world. But these should not be the goals of the Christian. Now, having said that, let me remind you that God does indeed give us these things in a measure. Christians can be successful. Christians can have money. God allows us the pleasure of sex in the parameters that He has set. There are some Christians who are even famous. You know, Billy Graham was famous. He didn't glory in it. That wasn't the goal of his life. God allows us to have pleasure, but pleasure should not be the goal of our life. And of course, obviously, we should not seek to have pleasure outside of God's Word or outside of God's will, what God has laid out for us. That would actually be sin. All these things God gives us, and we should be thankful for them, but these are not the goals for the believer. In our text, Paul lists three specific Christian goals. And the life that's to be lived by Christians in the world is a life of submission to God. It's a life of blamelessness before other people and blamelessness in the sight of God as well. We are called to be without rebuke as God's children. You say, now where in the world did you get all that? Well, let's look. Kind of have to read between the lines. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, how does that relate to being submissive to God? Well, Anyone can claim to be submissive to God. Oh yes, I'm under the blood. Oh yes, I've dedicated my life. Oh yes, me and Jesus are like this. Anybody can claim to be submitted to God, but how can you really tell? You know, how can you tell if they're telling the truth or not? Paul here shows us that the token, the evidence, the proof that someone is submitted to God is that they have an attitude in their life that does things without complaining or disputing. Arguing is what we would normally say. Nobody uses the word disputing much anymore. We use the word arguing. And if we don't use it, we always employ it. We know what it means. Disputing actually refers to the inward reasoning of the mind. And it's derived from the Greek word, the same Greek word that we get our English word dialogue. Anybody know what a dialogue is? It's a conversation. Two-way. Monologue is what I'm doing right now. I speak, you listen. Dialogue is a conversation. But it's a conversation that you have in your mind with yourself. Did God really say that? We were talking about it today. That's the purpose of the law, is to find out how we can get around it. You know, I want to know what the law is so I can find the loopholes, so I can get around it. Tell me what the parameters are so I can dig under it and, you know, appear that I'm okay. Dialogue in today's world is, you know, important. People think, oh, it's important to have a conversation. Yeah, that's true. But not so much in the Bible. Dialogue is not a virtue in God's Word. At least not between God and His people. You know, God doesn't come down and say, here, this is what I want you to do. And like, really? Today? You want us to do that today? Can we do that tomorrow? Wait a minute. That's God's not really, He's not really keen on those kind of conversations, as we have seen. God doesn't want us to dispute with Him. Obviously, because He knows everything and we virtually know nothing. But God wants us to simply listen to Him and just do what He says. You know, we all have experienced that as parents, you know, with a child. Why do I have to just do what I say? Just do what I say. I have experienced it at work with new people. It's like, it's real simple. You just turn it this way. Just do what I say. Don't ask questions. The word disputing points to that type of reasoning that goes on in the human heart in rebellion against God's will. So Paul's talking about do all things without complaining and disputing. He's not talking about complaining and disputing amongst ourselves. He's talking about complaining and disputing against God. You see, in the Old Testament, the complaining, or what is normally referred to as grumbling, murmuring, it often describes the rebellion of the Israelites during their years in the wilderness. I mean, that seems to be one of their greatest attributes. When they were in Egypt, they grumbled because they were in Egypt. When they left Egypt, they grumbled because they were no longer in Egypt. They complained when they had nothing to eat, and when God provided manna for them to eat, they complained because they didn't have the kind of food that they wanted. Now, we want meat. All right. They grumbled for 40 years. And when they got into the promised land, they were still grumbling. And we laugh, but guess what? A lot of us are like that too. Never satisfy. God blesses us. But there's always something about the blessing that we don't particularly like. So, come on, God. Why? Why? So God blesses us more, and then it's still not, you know, still not exactly what I wanted, God. So as believers, as Christians, what Paul is telling us, as well as the Philippians, that we have got to get out of the habit of disputing or complaining when God asks us to do something. Now, say, who would do that? Well, in my experience as a Christian, as a pastor, this disputing or this complaining is most evident in modern Christians in the area of holy living and giving. Which we're not going to discuss that much today. I'm just throwing it out there. The Bible says that we should be holy as I am holy. That we should live holy. as a peculiar people. And Christians are like, well, why can't I do this? Why can't I do this? Well, the Bible doesn't expressly state that I cannot do this. No, it doesn't, but it does imply that if you do this, you're not wise, and we want to be wise, so what's the problem? Well, the problem is I really want to do it. Well, then that's the problem. God says be holy, but we're like, do I have to? God says we should give, but we're like, do I have to? God's word is fairly clear on both accounts, but still a lot of Christians put a lot of effort into discovering teachings that will give them those loopholes. Well, this guy says that we don't have to do it. Well, I guess you better listen to him then. If we do it this way, we can still keep up our appearances, but yet we get to do what we want. Is that really the goal of the Christian life? Is to do what we want only to look? No, that's the goal of the hypocrite. To do what they want, but to appear to be holy. Does God really mean that I have to do it just like that, or can I do it some other way? Yeah, you can do it the right way, or you can do it the wrong way. I mean, that's the choice. And this is what Paul means by arguing. We're to live as Christians without complaining, without arguing. Oh, God, do I got to go to church today? No, you don't have to. That's the thing. You don't have to. But you are able to. At least today, you are able to. No telling what's going to happen in a month or two or a year. You might not be able to go to church. When God says we're to do something, we're just to do it because we trust Him. We're to do it because we want to obey the one who knows what's really best for His children. And it's through this display of a non-complaining spirit that we show ourselves to be true followers of God. God says jump, we say how high? You know, we don't say no, or maybe later, or you know, when I get in a good place, God. No, we do it. We do what He says. He's never going to ask us to do something that we're not able to do. He will almost always ask us to do something that we're not really willing to do. But we got to trust Him for it. We got to trust Him in it. So we need to be submissive to God, and that submission is revealed in our attitude of not complaining, not disputing with God. But we also need to be blameless in the sight of others. Paul says that you may become blameless and harmless. Now, we all know what blameless is, but what does he mean about harmless? Well, the word translated harmless can also be translated pure or without mixture. And this word was used to describe gold that was pure or copper that was pure or any metal that was free of impurities. In the same way, our lives are to be without mixture before other people. You know, when people who aren't Christians look at us, they should not be confused by our lifestyle. Now, you say you're a Christian, but you could still do this? They should be able to look at us and say, wow, those guys are Christians. Now, they might be confused. Why don't you do this? And we have to be able to explain to them, yes, the Bible doesn't explicitly say that I can't do that. But it does say that, you know, I should live a holy life, and this is how I live my holy life before the Lord. They might not understand it. It might cause confusion. But as long as you're right with God, they will understand eventually. They will see your life. And your life will make an impact on their life, whether they like it or not. It will cause them to consider everything that you're saying and doing. Our lives should be without mixture. We need to be above board in all our dealings, whether they're business dealings, relationship, whatever. We're not to say one thing and then do another. We're not to hold back part of the truth. We're not to misrepresent the truth. We're to be honest. We're to be blameless. Just as the inward arguing had an outward expression in complaining, so this good inward characteristic of purity has an outward expression in being blameless. If we live pure in heart, then we will be blameless before the world. There should be nothing in our lives to give occasion for scandal. It's not just that we're supposed to avoid impropriety. We're supposed to avoid even the appearance of impropriety. All right, we're not even supposed to do something that might be questionable, that might look like it could be, maybe, no. We want to avoid that at all costs. And the example that we have is from Daniel. You know, Daniel in the Old Testament, he had enemies because he was a powerful guy. He was second in the kingdom or third in the kingdom. And he had enemies that wanted to get to him, but they were stymied because they're like, there's nothing wrong with this guy. I mean, we can't find anything wrong with him. We have to make something up in order to get him in trouble. And that's exactly what they did. But his testimony was that he was blameless. Daniel knew it. His enemies knew it. And the king knew it. So, you know how that story turns out. But not only are we supposed to be blameless and harmless before others, we're supposed to be blameless without fault before God. Now they say, whoa, how in the world can that happen? Well, let's just understand that what that phrase, without fault, actually means. The Greek word that's translated without fault in verse 15 is also used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and it is translated blameless or without blame. And it refers to a Christian's relationship to God. Paul says that God is the one who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. God has chosen us to be without blame before Him. Like, oh my goodness, I'm failing. Now, we need to understand that this doesn't mean that there will never be a time in our lives that we'll be without sin. There won't be. All right? There will never be a time in our lives when we will be without sin. All Paul is saying here is that our lives will be lived in the sight of God in such a way that they will be open before Him. There will be no barriers between us and God. No barriers that we tend to throw up. I don't want God knowing about this. Too bad. God, this is a secret area of my life that I'm going to hang on to. God didn't put up with that. Nah, we'll take care of that. God's going to clean it out. God's going to straighten us up. We are known by God completely. And we stand before Him blameless, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Then Paul says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast can be translated also as holding forth. Holding fast, holding forth. In this context, both meanings are accurate. And Paul very well have meant to use it in this dual sense. We are to hold fast or hold strong to the word of life because it's God's truth. And it has power and it has authority. But we're also supposed to hold forth the word of life by declaring it and by living it. Words must be backed up with lifestyle, but our lifestyle must also be explained with words. We cannot say one thing and live another way. At the same time, if we live the way we're supposed to, we have to be able to explain to people why. We have to be able to give an argument or an evidence as to our faith. And this is how we are to be lights in the world. This is what we're called to be, lights in the world. Lights are used for several different things. Lights are used to make things evident. Lights are used to guide. Lights are used to warn. Lights are used to bring cheer. Everybody loves Christmas lights. Lights are used to make things safe. And do any of these uses of light describe your Christian life? Does your life make things evident? Does it guide? Does it warn? Does it bring cheer? Does it make things safe? Now understand, Paul is not telling us to be lights. He's telling us that we are lights. It's just a statement of fact. There's no wiggle room here. We are lights in the world. So the only question is, how brightly do we shine in the world? What kind of light are you? Sadly, too many believers are like the refrigerator light. It's only on when somebody's looking. Yeah? You close the door, the light goes out. You open the door, the light comes on. You close the door, the light goes out. Don't be a fridge light. Be a real light. So Paul is giving us a tall order here. He's telling us to set aside selfish ambition and humbly consider others over ourselves. Then he has the audacity to bring up the example of Jesus Christ, and then he tells us to copy it. That's impossible, you say. I say. And we might think that it's impossible, but we would be, again, we would be wrong. And it's true, we'll never be completely like Jesus in this life. In fact, much of the sanctification process that we go through will consist on realizing how unlike we are compared to Jesus Christ. But we are to become like Him. We are to be transformed into His image. And although God's standards are very high, God provides supernatural resources to meet those standards. He gives those things to us. He gives us the power. He gives us the ability. He gives us the equipment. God helps the Christian to put the highest of these principles into practice, if we will only do it. Now, you might still object. Well, that's fine in theory, but difficult in practice. How in the world can we meet such standards? Now, Paul never implies that it is easy, but he does begin to show us that it's not impossible. In fact, to prove that it is possible to do this in practice, Paul now offers us three human examples. He offers himself as an example, as the apostle. He offers the example of Timothy, a young minister, and then he brings up a guy that we don't even know. We almost know nothing about him except for what Paul tells us here in this chapter. A man named Epaphroditus. And he's just a layman. He's just a regular run-of-the-mill Christian. He just goes to church. And Paul uses these three human examples to show that the things that he has written about are actually possible for those who surrender their life to God. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. Yes, Paul says, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul only uses one verse to describe his own attitude and conduct. But in that verse, he offers a very potent image. Something that we don't pick up on because we're never really involved in pagan sacrifices. But the Philippians would be familiar with it because that's what they were saved out of. The Greek verb that is translated poured out, it actually describes, it's a technical word that describes a certain part of a pagan sacrificial offering. Much like the Jews, the pagans would perform an offering of a sacrifice by killing a very expensive animal, and then they would burn it on an altar. And after that particular sacrifice was taken place, the worshiper would make another offering, and it's called a libation. We've heard that term before. Most people use that term for that, but that's not what it originally meant. A libation was that the worshiper would take a cup of wine, and then they would pour it on the altar. And they would be pouring it on the altar that was for the sacrifice that was already burning. So you know what happens when liquid hits hot metal? It just turns into steam. Disappears. He could have been pouring very expensive wine. I don't know if they had expensive wine back in the day. I think they just drank it like orange juice. But he would pour that and it would disappear. And so the Philippians, they're worried about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. They're worried that he might not survive it, that his life might be taken from him, he might be executed. They're worried about all kind of things about Paul, but Paul's telling them, look, my life is not the important thing here. What's important is your faith. Your faith is substantial. Your faith is the valuable offering in this scenario. Paul sees his death as just a drink offering poured out on the greater offering of their faith. And so what Paul's doing is he's placing his own achievements, even his eventual martyrdom, at a very low scale, a low point on the scale of Christian service. Now, we think Paul's the greatest, but Paul's like, none of that matters. What matters is that you guys hang in there, that you guys grow in your faith. He is actually holding up the faith and the achievements of the Philippians for admiration. And this is an example of the humility and the obedience to Jesus Christ that Paul has been describing. It's how he lived his life. Paul didn't care about him. Hey, whatever happens, happens, but you guys need to hang in there. Your faith, your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturity, that's what's important. Now, understand that Paul's attitude that he's displaying here wasn't something that he just happened upon. All right, it wasn't something that just came upon him in an instant. His humility was actually the result of a long relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we want to emulate Paul in this attitude, we got to be prepared to start at the very beginning. We got to be ready to learn those small lessons in humility before there can ever be any large ones, right? He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. If you can't be faithful in the little things, God's not going to give us the big things to exercise our faith. Do we show this kind of humility when we meet with other Christians, when we consider other Christians? If not, then we need to apply Paul's self-evaluation to ourselves and not to think of ourselves too highly, but to think of others. But you might say, well, Paul's an apostle. I mean, yeah, you expect him to be super Christian. Yeah, he goes on to explain that that's not necessarily the case. Look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So the second example that Paul gives is Timothy. Timothy was Paul's young protege. He was a companion with Paul in his travels. More importantly, he was a companion with Paul in his ministry. And when Paul was arrested, he didn't give up on him. He stuck with Paul. He ministered to Paul while he was in prison. And so Paul tells us several things about Timothy. Number one, Paul says that there was no one like-minded as Timothy was. Now, this phrase could mean different things, but in this context, it probably means that Timothy was just like Paul. He had the same attitude as Paul, the same humble attitude, the same attitude of obedience. Paul has been writing about the attitude of mind that thinks humbly of itself, but thinks much of others. And he has given himself as an example. Now, here's Timothy as well. Paul has found that he also possesses that modest and unassuming attitude. And he reveals this. He demonstrates this in his conduct. He is like-minded. Secondly, Paul says that Timothy had a concern for other people. And that's really important in a minister. You know? That's really kind of like what the job is. You have to be concerned for other people. And Timothy was one who cared for others naturally. He was drawn to that. In fact, he served them with the disposition of a true shepherd, one who was faithful in the care and the protection of his flock. And if you want to read up of an Old Testament example of just this kind of shepherd, you would look at the life of Jacob. Now, there's not a whole lot in the life of Jacob that we can hold up for praise, because Jacob was pretty much a scoundrel. He was a liar. He was a cheat. But he was a good shepherd. And there are several occasions in his story where we see that he went out of his way to take care of the flock that was in his care. And he was gentle in his treatment of the flocks. And Timothy was just like that. He had a concern for God's people and he led them gently. It's one thing to be a leader. It's quite a different thing to be a good leader. And Timothy was a good minister. He was a good pastor. He was a good leader because he led the people gently. Now, we each have responsibilities in our life. We have people that we are responsible for in our lives. And in that essence, we're all ministers to a certain degree. We have people that we're responsible for, people that we lead, people that we guide, people that we encourage, that we care for. Do we guide those people that God has placed in our care? Do we guide them gently? Or do we drive them? Regardless of their individual condition, regardless of their ability to learn and grow. See, there's a difference between leading sheep and driving cattle. You know? Sheep can't be driven. You can't stand in the back with whips because they just scatter. All right? Everybody goes their own way. You want to get them to move, you got to get up in front and you got to call them and they will follow you wherever you go. The sheep that God has put in each of our lives, we need to be willing to guide them gently. Third thing about Timothy, Paul says that Timothy puts Jesus Christ first. And in this, he stood head and shoulders above all those who were around him. Paul had quite a few helpers. But when it got down to brass tacks, when Paul was in prison, they all bailed out on him, except Timothy. Now, some of them, Paul sent off to go do different things, but there were a few that just said, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. But Timothy put Jesus Christ first. And it's easy to put other things first in our lives because we have so many things that vie for our attention that are necessary. And we can give first place to our plans. We can give first place to our family or to our jobs or anything. We can always put those things first. But if we do put those things first, those things are going to be distorted in our life. They're not going to be satisfying. And if we do that, then we're going to miss out on life's greatest blessings. But Timothy put Jesus first. And he put the interests of Jesus first in his life. And because he did this, then all these other things fell into place. And finally, Timothy learned to work with others. Oh, Lord, that's a job right there. Learning to work with other people. See, it's a typical problem with Americans. We're just independent. By God, we have been born Americans and we can do it our way. We like to do it our way. If I got an idea this is how it's going to work, this is how it's going to work. If you don't get on the bandwagon, well, you might as well just stay home because this is how it's going to work. Sometimes that attitude gets carried over into our service with the Lord. We want to serve God, but we want to do it our way. We want it to be our work. And it must be run according to our conception of things. But that doesn't always pan out. It rarely pans out. In fact, what does pan out is not usually too good. The real mark of Christian maturity is the ability to work with others cooperatively as we march under the banner of Jesus Christ, as we serve for the cause of Christ. If God's called you to do something, me as a pastor, well, I want to ensure that God has called you to do that, but then I'm going to let you do what God's called you to do. You know, we want to do it right, but we also give you leeway to do what God is calling you. And we, receiving the call of God, have to be willing to allow Him to use us in the way He sees fit. So there's freedom, but there's also submission, there's also obedience, and we have to stay open to it. It's difficult. God called us. He gives us this idea. We need to make sure that it's His idea, not ours. And so this says as much about Paul as it, and his ability to work with others as it does with Timothy. Because Paul refers to Timothy's service as the service of a son with his father. Not Timothy didn't serve Paul. He served with Paul as they served the Lord. It's sad that people, you know, get to a certain age or they get to a certain level in the service of God, and they think that other people should, well, you know, you're here to help me. No, I'm here to serve the Lord. And I'm here to serve the Lord with you, not for you. Paul could have quite easily expected Timothy to be his servant. Because that was the attitude of the day. The expression that Paul uses here is not the normal expression that you would expect during that time. The normal duty of a son was to obey his father and to serve his father. And Paul's readers would have expected him to say that. But Paul doesn't. Paul includes that small word with. And this indicates that the service that he was operating in and the service that Timothy was operating in was a joint service in the Lord. And Paul and Timothy, they served together as partners in spreading the gospel, each one taking his standard and his instructions from the Lord. There's a... I don't know if you've experienced it. I thought it was bogus when I was growing up. The generation gap. You know, I always looked up to the older people because I thought they were smart, intelligent, knew more than I did. So I used to tend to keep my mouth shut and just listen and hear what they have to say. Now that I am an old person, I don't see that too much in the young people nowadays. They don't shut up. They never shut up. They don't listen. They just do what they want to do. And they don't understand why things don't work. Well, if you would have listened when I... So there is definitely, I see it today, the generation gap. But Paul didn't see that. Paul didn't say, well, I'm important and you're the young guy, so you just do what I tell you. No. Paul was like, we'll work together. You follow the Lord, I'll follow the Lord. As we follow the Lord, we'll work together. And I think that's important in our lives. We, as older believers, seasoned believers, experienced Christians, can work with these young people. Work with them. Not do as I say, but watch what I do. Watch what I do, and you can, you know, emulate. Not because we're so good, but because we're following Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul would tell people? Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Now, the caveat to that is we as experienced Christians better be following Jesus Christ or we'll be leading them down the wrong road. But I appreciate the fact that Paul was willing to take this young whippersnapper, you know, because Timothy was little more than a teenager. And he invested his life into this guy. And he invested his time. He invested his efforts. And he brought him along. And he showed him how he ministered. And Timothy just did what Paul did. Are we examples in our ministry? You know, we all have a ministry. Are we examples in our ministry to those coming up behind us? So many Christians, so many teenagers, so many young people today are leaving the church. And why is that? Well, if I had to put a fine point on it, it's because of the examples that they have. They're not good examples. And so they're going elsewhere. But we can be that example. So, Timothy, yeah, he walked with Paul. Obviously, he's going to be successful in all the stuff that Paul's talking about. Paul says, well, wait a minute, there's one more guy. Look at verse 25. And yet, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because he had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Of all the men that Paul honors in his letter to the Philippians, it's this layman, this run-of-the-mill Christian, this everyday guy named Epaphroditus, who gets the most attention. Now here again, here's a man that is almost unknown to us, and yet Paul singles him out as deserving high honors because of his self-effacing service to another Christian. And Paul spells it out clearly in verse 25. The phrases that he uses to describe Epaphroditus are arranged almost as if a nominating speech were being given at a political convention. Epaphroditus is said to have been four things. He was a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and a messenger who ministered to Paul's needs. And together, they're an important summary of what the Christian life should be. Paul says he was a brother. This is striking because brotherhood was a new thing in Paul's day. Paul lived in a society, the Roman society, the Greek society, ancient society, that knew nothing about brotherhood. Yeah, there was camaraderie. But society itself was so polarized in various groups, and these groups were constantly at odds with each other. Those that weren't powerful wanted to become powerful. So the only way to do that is to take power from somebody else. And into this mess came the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with the gospel came the concept of Christian brotherhood. See, believers, Christians knew that they had all been under the curse of God because of sin. And now they were all brought into a new relationship to God through their relationship with Jesus Christ. And they also knew that this new reality affected the way that they were supposed to look at one another. And so all the divisions of Rome society were still within the church because of the social and the national and the religious backgrounds of the believers. But guess what? The church just chose to overlook those divisions. And so there was nothing exclusive in the early church. There were no sectioning off, no categories. They were all believers. They were all Christians. They were all brothers and sisters. Paul says that Epaphroditus was also a fellow worker. He was one who was a dedicated worker who refused to quit even when he was facing death. We saw that in verse 27. And Jesus gave praise to the church at Ephesus for this same kind of dedication. We see this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, where Jesus tells them, "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Same attitude that Epaphroditus had. But not only was he a fellow worker with Paul, but Paul recognizes him as being a fellow soldier as well. He didn't just work with him, he fought side by side with Paul. Paul uses this term to show that the work that they were doing was more like a battle than the normal kind of work that you would experience in peacetime. Over in Ephesians, Paul tells us, in Ephesians 6:12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's this kind of warfare that we today are engaged in. You know, we look out in the world and we think the world is our enemy. The world's not our enemy. The world is our mission field. Our enemy cannot be seen. It's the principalities and powers, the wickedness that controls this world. That's our enemy. That's who we're fighting against. And this type of warfare requires shoulder-to-shoulder camaraderie, aggressive forward motion amongst all Christians. None of us have the opportunity to sit back and watch the battle go on. We have to stand together with the full armor of God. And we fight this battle through prayer. We fight this battle through faith. We fight this battle by just simply sticking with it. And finally, Paul says that Epaphroditus was a messenger. And this is actually the climatic phrase in Paul's tribute to him, that he was a messenger of the church at Philippi, and he took care of Paul's needs. So the Philippians were concerned about Paul. They sent Epaphroditus down to help him out, maybe provide some financial assistance. And while he was there, he was going to minister. The word translated minister in verse 25 is the same one that's translated service in verse 30. So Paul is saying that Epaphroditus not only did what he was supposed to do, but he almost died while he's doing it. He nearly died in fulfilling this ministry. Now, in today's some areas of the church, there are some people that teach that health is the birthright of all Christians, and that sickness is the result of sin or a lack of strong faith. There are others who teach that sickness is always the sign of God's chastening. You remember Job's comforters? Job says, miserable comforters you are. Job, I'd be better off without you. But none of these ideas are accurate, and the case of Epaphroditus refutes them. Here is a man that Paul held in the highest of honor, and yet he grew sick in the midst of his most unselfish Christian service. He was doing exactly what God called him to do, and yet he got sick, almost to death. And as we understand, he was sick for some time, because Philippi was about 800 miles from Rome, which is a traveling distance of probably 6 weeks. So he was sick long enough for news to get back to Philippi and news to get back to Epaphroditus that they knew that he was sick, which made it even worse. So he was probably sick for 3 months. And in those 3 months, even though he was with Paul, obviously, apparently, the Apostle Paul had no indication from the Lord to grant him healing. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul healed people on a fairly regular basis, but not Epaphroditus. Apparently, Paul didn't feel that he had any right to demand physical healing, as some people do today. I demand it. Even though Epaphroditus was a faithful laborer. But Paul does recognize that his eventual recovery was simply the mercy of God. It was not something that God owed him. It was something that God mercifully granted him. And if the case of Epaphroditus is to teach us anything, it must teach us that sickness in the Christian life is often a badge of honor for God's children, and the fact that we can endure no matter what the circumstances of our lives are. And so this was the high point of Paul's praise for his friend Epaphroditus. He offers him praise for the kind of life that sacrifices its own interest for the benefit of others. At the same time, we need to remember that Paul is not praising a type of life that he himself did not practice. Paul is in prison. Most of his friends had deserted him. All we know is that he had two guys that were left to help him, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And now what is Paul going to do with these two guys? He's going to send them to Philippi. He's going to leave himself helpless because he is more concerned with the Philippian church than he is with himself. He's going to send Timothy back to the Philippians because he thinks it's necessary for their well-being. He's willing to give him up. He's going to send Epaphroditus back as well, even though he thinks most highly of him. So with all the negative circumstances that Paul was in, he wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about his comfort. He wasn't thinking about his future. All he was thinking about were the needs of his fellow Christians. And he was willing to sacrifice his own interests for theirs. So after all these examples, you may still be telling yourself that this kind of life is impossible. And I must say, if you're trying to do it in your own strength, guess what? It is impossible. But you know what? The God that we serve is the God of the impossible. And God does things for us, and God does things in us that we cannot do for ourselves. That's His job. You don't believe me? Well, the Bible is full of examples. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Romans 8:3-4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And finally, Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if we have to elaborate on it a little bit more, we can add to that Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. These verses, and there are many others like it, they simply teach us that a person is incapable of living out the kind of life that God requires of him, but that God is capable of living out that life in the person who yields to His Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength, but God can do it through us as we yield to His Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to make us a light in the darkness of this world. So it is a tall order. We are called to be blameless and harmless before other people and before God. We are to hold forth the word of life to others around us. And Jesus lived for others. And Jesus will teach us to live for others as well. Just as He taught Paul. Just as He taught Timothy. Just as He taught Epaphroditus. It is possible. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before Your throne, recognizing that in our own strength, You've given us a long road of hope. But Lord, we realize that as impossible as it may seem to us in our own strength, Lord, it is very possible. It is nothing for You to empower us to do exactly what You called us to do. And Lord, we recognize that every time You give us a command, You give us the power and the ability and the equipment and the enablement to do that command. You'll never leave us to struggle in our own strength. But You always come alongside us with Your Spirit to give us help, to give us strength, to give us the ability. And so, Lord, help us to understand that we have the capacity through Your Spirit. As we yield ourselves to Your Spirit, we have the capacity to do exactly what Paul is exhorting the Philippian church to do here. To serve You, to be obedient to You without complaining, without disputing. Lord, to be blameless and harmless to those who are around us, and to stand before You blameless because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Open every area of our life on display before Your eyes, Lord, without regret, without embarrassment. Lord, that's what You've called us to do, and that's what You are enabling us to be. And so, Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us in even greater measure today, that we might walk in the way that You have described, that we might do those good works that You have planned for us to do. Lord, that our lives may be a shining example of Your truth, the reality of Your presence in our life, so that others can see us, that we will live above board, and that our testimony will be recognized in the way that we live and in the things that we say as we hold forth the word of life. Lord, help us to be testimonies for You, to draw people to Your truth, Lord, give us that strength today. Give us that desire today. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.